We'll be reading for our scripture this reading, our scripture this morning, the first 15 verses of Exodus chapter 2. We will be giving special attention to verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 of this passage. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked alongside the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. When Bill Borden graduated from Yale College in 1904, we would say that he had the world at his fingertips. He was a man of wealth. He was heir to the entire Borden family dairy estate. He was a student leader at Yale. He had a job and job security waiting for him. He had influence. He had connections. Surely he could use his gifts for the kingdom of God. He was a Christian leader, led Bible studies at Yale. Certainly he had a bright future awaiting him in that position with those resources. But young Mr. Borden felt a strong call of God to preach the gospel, to be a missionary in China. And so, leaving behind all of the fame and the fortune, the wealth, the comfort, the prosperity, the security of this country, he went to Egypt to get training, further training, before going to missionary to serve in China. While Bill Borden was in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis. At the age of 25, after a time of illness and pain, far away from family, far away from friends, far from any comforts that he'd ever experienced before, without money, without resources, he died at the age of 25 in Cairo, Egypt. Was his life a waste? Did he do something wrong? Why would he give up his position of influence with money and resources in this country to go to a faraway land where there was not safety? You and I believe that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You and I believe that we glorify God by doing His will for our lives. As best we understand it, we glorify Him by being obedient to His purpose and His will for us. And this young man, to the best of his ability, in seeking to determine God's call upon his life, felt that God was calling him to go to Egypt and then to China. And he was willing to leave behind everything that this world could offer him to do God's will. And so you and I would say, of course his life was not a waste. He fulfilled God's call upon his life. And whether he lived to be 25 or 85, his life would matter. And his life would be fruitful. His life would accomplish God's design purpose to the extent to which he faithfully fulfilled and followed God's will for his life. This morning we look at another young man, and where is he? Another young man in Egypt. Another young man who was willing and was called by God to give up all that the world could offer to follow God's will for his life. Now remember, Moses, as we've just read, was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He was in Pharaoh's court. He had all the education, all the wealth, all the security, all the comforts that life could offer him. Far more than Bill Borden, Moses had the world at his disposal. He was in Pharaoh's court. Some scholars believe that he was heir to the throne. We often look at verse 11 as if Moses is just going out for a walk. He went out. But Moses was not going out in the sense of just going for a stroll. He was, as we'll see in the New Testament in just a moment, he was turning his back on all that the world could offer him to identify with his people. Let's look first at Acts chapter 7, and then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 11. But let's turn to Acts chapter 7, if you will. Follow along with me as we look at Stephen's commentary on these few verses. Verses that, frankly, until I worked on this sermon, I just kind of skimmed over, like, okay, Moses went out and this is what he found. But Stephen gives us a very different picture of what happens here. First of all, Acts chapter 7. I'd like to read from verse 17 of Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now, notice verse 25. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Verse 25, you see that Moses went out believing that even those to whom he went would understand that God was calling him to be their deliverer. And of course, they did not understand. I don't know if you're like me. I've been taught over the years that in this passage, Moses acted precipitously. That Moses acted presumptuously. He acted before the right time. That Moses wasn't patient. He didn't wait for God's timing. I've heard that all my life. But as you study this passage, or rather as I've studied this passage, I suppose that's a possibility, but it's certainly not the way the Bible paints the picture. And I want you to look over with me, if you're still in Acts chapter 7, to verses 51 and following. And I want you to see how Stephen interprets the events of Exodus chapter 2. Verse 51 of Acts 7. He's addressing these Jewish leaders. He says, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Notice, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Notice, Stephen, talking to the Jewish leaders, says, You stiff-necked people, you're just like your forefathers. You always persecute the prophets. Now, remember, this just follows Stephen talking about Moses, among others. And Stephen says, You stiff-necked people, you're like your forefathers. They persecuted the prophets. They would not receive the prophets. Look at Hebrews 11 and see how Hebrews 11 handles this account of Exodus chapter 2. Hebrews 11 we call the Hall of Faith. It's about these faithful men and what they did, that God was so pleased with them, and they're honored here in Hebrews 11. And I want you to look with me here in Hebrews 11 at verses 23 and 28 and see how the author of Hebrews handles these verses. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of the the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to his reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured him as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he be destroyed, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The writer to Hebrews, referring back to Hebrews, referring back to Exodus 2, says here Moses intentionally is identifying with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures and the treasures of Pharaoh's court, and God commends him for it. Hebrews 11 is talking about Exodus 2, verses 11 to 15. Neither Stephen in Acts 7 nor the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 11 gives any indication that Moses was somehow acting sinfully in intervening in these two events. As I pondered this, Matthew Henry gave me some insight that I thought was very helpful. Henry says that what we see in Exodus chapter 2 here are specimens of the great deeds that Moses would do 40 years later. But what Moses is doing here, according to Henry, and I think this makes the most sense to me, is he's giving specimens of that which he would do later. And so when he strikes down the Egyptian, that's but a foretaste, that's but a specimen, it's a preview of what would happen 40 years later when God calls him back and all the firstborn of Egypt are struck down. When he intervenes here and seeks to mediate, seeks to reconcile these two Hebrew slaves who were fighting one another. It was but a specimen, a preview of those 40 years in the wilderness where Moses was continually mediating and reconciling and trying to bring brothers together. This morning in our time, I want us to look especially at the second of these two events. I want us to think about Moses going out that second day, and he's wanting to mediate a dispute between two brothers. Here we have these two Hebrews, and instead of working together and linking arms and working for the kingdom of God in Egypt, these men are fighting each other. It's not too unlike the Church of Christ today, is it? Instead of linking arms and working together for the cause of Christ, whether in our own local congregations or as it relates to denominations that are true parts of the visible church, we tend to spend a lot of effort pointing at one another. I don't think this church is afflicted with that, but you've been in churches that are, where there's so much effort in fighting. Well, that's what you have here. Two Hebrews in Egypt are fighting one another instead of figuring out how to work together for the cause of the gospel in the Old Testament. Moses goes to try to mediate, to try to reconcile, to bring them together. Moses had left all of the wealth in Egypt to go mediate. He turned his back on fame and fortune, wealth, prosperity, comfort. He goes to mediate. He attempts to reconcile. And the wrongdoer snarls at him, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us?" And Moses flees for his life to Midian. He was despised and rejected by the very people he came to deliver. He had sensed that he had been called by God to that. He expected that those to whom he went would know, as Acts 7:25 says, he expected the Hebrews to understand that he had been sent to deliver. He was despised. He was rejected. He was scoffed at by the very people he had left everything to go to. Who does this remind you of? Do you see in these four verses in Exodus 2 one greater than Moses? We've talked about Bill Borden leaving behind the pleasures of North America. We've talked about Moses leaving behind all the world could offer him in Egypt. But think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the one greater than Moses. Jesus left the glories of heaven, the treasures. Remember Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, being made in the likeness of man. Jesus left the glories of heaven. He gave up all that he had at his Father's right hand. He, the Creator, gave it all up to come to his own. And his own did not receive him. That's how the prologue begins in the Gospel of John. He came to his own did not receive him. Philippians 2, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. He became obedient even to death on the cross. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the God-man, came to deliver a people, and his people did not receive him. Isaiah chapter 53, that familiar passage. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Those are past tense verbs written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the time of Jesus. But Isaiah is not talking about Moses, who was despised and rejected of men. He was talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who 700 years later would be despised and rejected. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And I want to say at this time that Jesus had to leave the glories of heaven if the people of God, if the chosen ones were to be delivered. Moses had to leave Pharaoh's court. He could not stay in Pharaoh's court to save his people. Yes, he was in an influential position. Yes, he was inside the court. He was one of the royal court. He had education. He had might. He had power. He had influence. But Moses had to leave that. He had to be humbled in the sight of men. He had to leave that and be rejected before he could deliver his people. And Jesus had to leave the glories of heaven. This is such a basic point, but it's no longer being preached, even in churches that call themselves evangelical. With the whole emerging church movement today, there's a thought that, well, there are probably other ways that people could theoretically be saved. more than 50% of people who say they're born again don't believe that Jesus is the only way, according to some surveys. Why would Jesus give up the glories of heaven to be despised and rejected of men if there was another way? Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we celebrate His death on the cross. And my friends, there wouldn't be much to celebrate if Jesus had done that had there been other ways. We would probably say, actually, Jesus was not very smart if he just said, oh, well, I'm going to leave heaven and come down here and be crucified, even though there might be other ways to heaven. The reality is, Jesus is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. There could be no other way. Only Jesus could meet the righteous requirements of the law. If we were to be saved from our sin and the judgment that is due us, Jesus had to come. There is no other way. Nobody else can meet God's righteous requirements. Since Adam fell into sin, we fell in him, sinned with him in that first transgression. We are guilty. And the only possible way of salvation is for Jesus to give up the glories of heaven, to come and die on the cross, to be the substitutionary atonement for the death we deserve. Now, you know, that's not the end of the story. We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper today because that's the end of the story. Philippians 2 talks about him going to the cross, but then it talks about that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of the gospel is that, yes, the humiliation of Christ was required. But we know that on the third day, Christ broke the chains of death, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, sits now at the right hand of God, reigning as the mediating king over all of life. Jesus is the resurrected and living mediatorial king. But he had to suffer and he had to die. His humiliation preceded his final state of exaltation. And today, Jesus bids us come to him. Jesus bids us to come to him. But we come to Jesus not directly in his state of exaltation. Where does Jesus tell us to meet him? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Oh, we would all run to Jesus if he just bid us kind of meet him in glory, but he bids us instead. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 13. Verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Where does Jesus bid us come to him? He bids us come to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. I have to confess to you today, I don't like meeting Jesus outside the camp. And I don't think you do either. We want to meet Jesus inside the camp, inside the walls. We want to meet Jesus where we don't have to suffer reproach, where we're still accepted by the academic community and the professional community, where we still have our homes and our houses and our incomes and our influence. I don't even like to think about meeting Jesus outside the camp. But if we're going to meet Jesus in glory, if that day is ever going to come when the gates of heaven are open to us just as they were our Savior, then we must first of all meet Jesus in His reproach. We must meet Jesus outside the walls, outside the gates, outside the respected community. In America, that's not happened too much. Maybe it hasn't needed to happen too much. I'm not sure. If we were living more consistently, if we would be under more reproach or not. But I predict a day, and it's not original with me, when more and more the true church in America is going to be the church bearing the reproach outside the gates. Will the day come when this church will be meeting underground? You're thinking about building a new church building. I commend you for it. What happens if the legislature says, well, you can build a church building here, but you can't call homosexuality a sin in this building? You think that day might not come? I think it's very possible. Could happen in my lifetime. Could happen in the next 10 years. What happened? We're already being told what we can say outside the walls of the four walls of this building. I work with military chaplains endorsing them. They're being told when they can do this and when they can't do this and when they can do that and when they can't do that. Our public school teachers are being told when they can say this and when they cannot say this. Sometime we're going to stand up and say we're going to suffer the reproach. We may lose our jobs. We may have a church underground. I don't know. We're in America, the land of the free. It's kind of something we don't want to think about. But it's not just conservative Christians who are thinking about the fact that it could be within our lifetime when we can no longer call sin, sin inside the walls of our own building. When are we going to take our stand? Jesus says, meet me outside the walls, outside the camp. Some of the most profound challenges in my life are found in Acts in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'd like to read verses 22 to 25. Luke chapter 9, verses 22 and following. If these verses don't challenge you, then I'm not reading the verses right, or I'm not preaching right, because these verses should challenge you today. Jesus says, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Notice, Son of Man, before he's raised, what happens? He must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. Suffer, rejection, killed. Verse 23, then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Jesus said the Son of Man suffered, was rejected, and was killed, and says, and if you will follow me, you will deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Some of you heard last night about kind of a storybook beginning of the relationship Ann and I had. And it was that. And as a college student, I didn't have what Bill Borden had, but it was wonderful. I was getting athletic accolades. I was, on the honor roll, president of my class, dating my favorite cheerleader. that I've now been married to for almost 42 years, life was really good. And I remember sitting in a pew similar to you sitting here today and hearing Dr. Sam Boyle, retired missionary from Japan, say in a sermon, O'Neill, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world? What difference does it make if you can play basketball and gain the accolades of men? What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? When Bill Borden died at the age of 25 in Egypt, they found in the back of his Bible, where most of our Bibles have some page or two of white, they found three phrases written at different times and different, clearly not all at one time, three phrases written in the back of his Bible. Here was this man who had forfeited, who had had at one time all the wealth you could ever want in America. In Egypt, the first entry said, no reserves. No reserves. A little bit later, different handwriting, different ink. No retreats. He didn't have anything, but he wasn't going anywhere. God had called him. No reserves, no retreats. Third entrance, no regrets. No regrets. Written shortly before he died. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. If you were to visit Cairo, Egypt, and I have not done so, but I understand you can go to his grave, and on the tombstone are these words, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, such a life makes no sense. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, such a life makes no sense. God may not be calling you to China. He may be. But wouldn't you like to have somebody put on your tombstone, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, your life makes no sense. The call of the gospel is to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow Him, to daily die to self and live for Christ. And it may cost you big time. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your income. It may cost you your building. I don't know. But I know that it doesn't profit a person, and it doesn't profit a church, if you gain the approval of men and lose your own soul. In the Christian faith, humiliation precedes exaltation. Yes, the day you can look forward to is that day when the gates of heaven will be opened up for you, that you may enter into the presence of the King along with King Jesus, who's already burst forth through those gates. But before the exaltation, God calls you to meet Jesus outside the camp, to bear His reproach. And as we commune today, we're reminded that Jesus shed His blood. He died on Calvary's cross, giving up the glories of heaven that we might one day be with Him in eternity, if we will but repent and embrace Him outside the camp. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we like the praise of men. And we confess that we like the comforts and the salaries and the positions of influence that we can have if we choose to pursue the applause of men. Lord, help us experientially in the 21st century American context. Help us to know what it means to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses daily and to follow you. Clearly, we as a church are not salt and light. We are not instruments of righteousness as you would have us to be. So, Lord, teach us what it means to bear the reproach of Christ outside the camp in our day, in our culture. Forgive us for when we fail you. Lord, we plead for your mercy. And we pray that as we observe the Lord's Supper today, that our hearts would be renewed and our zeal would be kindled, that we might honor you as we identify with you, bearing your reproach. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the word preach, we'll sing Psalm 113, selection B. Psalm 113, selection B. We sing in stanza 2. Yet he himself has humbled low all things in heaven and earth to know. From dust he lifts the poor, the helpless outcast takes, sets them with princes high, prince of his peoples makes. God chooses to take the weak things of this world and use them for his purposes. Let's stand as we sing Psalm 113b. You may be seated following the singing.
Father, again, we rejoice to bring our prayers and petitions before you. We are humbled and yet rejoice, Lord, that we have heard your word proclaimed to us after its reading in a powerful and, at least for me, a new way, understanding the example of your servant Moses and how he foreshadowed the life, the work, and rejection of his and our Savior to come, Jesus. And Father, we have those and many other examples of those who have set aside the pleasures, the power, the profits of this world in order to pursue Christ and His kingdom. Father, enable us so to do. Father, I would intercede for young people, especially in this congregation, many who are struggling with your calling, wondering what they should do. Father, you have told us in your word that your will for us all is our sanctification, that we become set apart to Christ. And Father, we pray that each of us would indeed pursue that with our whole heart, that we might have no regrets, no retreats, and just look forward to you and your kingdom. Father, strip away from us those things that so easily entangle us, even the good things, if they are holding us back from Christ and His kingdom. We pray that we may lay aside every weight, every snare that so entangles, and seek to build up your kingdom, that we might be your hands and your feet, your messengers here on earth. Father, in accordance with your command, we would intercede for our country that does, as it seems to step by step, depart more and more from its origins, depart more and more from your word with which it was blessed at its founding, depart more and more from the intentions and stated constitutions of the various states at its founding, that they would be lights set on a hill, that they would be Christian states. And Father, we acknowledge with our grief, our confession, that our country as a whole willfully set that aside and decided to claim its authority solely in we, the people of these United States, and willfully turned its back on any acknowledgement of you, any acknowledgement of the work of your Son in history, that most magnificent act of your grace ever, willfully turned its back on the revealed word. And Father, we suffer the consequences as a country today, as we have been reminded. Father, we repent of our sins and our sins of this country, and Father, pray that you would send your Spirit to bring refreshment, to bring repentance to this land, and turn this land in a mighty way back to you. Father, we can claim only your mercy and not that your righteousness would be extended to us. Father, we do give you thanks that you are building your kingdom all around this world, that there are pockets and more than pockets of believing people all around this globe as the sun makes its circuit, and that from the rising of the sun to its setting in each and every place, there are people who call upon your name. Father, continue to do that work of bringing men and women and children to a repentant and living faith in you, a faith that joyfully is shared with those around us. Father, we pray for those who are ill, those who are hurting. We would again intercede for the people of Haiti and their ongoing suffering, their ongoing deprivation. Father, we give you thanks that help has been there and continues to arrive, and that workers who have given up, in some cases, vacation time and creature comforts of this country and other countries have been there and working. Father, pray that you would continue to meet those needs. And Father, we pray that country might establish justice, which it has lacked, that it might do righteously, which it has lacked, and that there might be a further building of your kingdom by your people there. Father, we would pray that you would give wisdom to our President Barack Obama and Vice President Joe Biden, the members of the cabinet, the members of the Supreme Court, our legislators. Father, previous plans have been plunged into disarray. We pray, Lord, that you would intervene to cause laws to be passed that are just, that establish righteousness, and just pray for great wisdom on the part of our legislators. Father, pray that those who meet together for prayer and Bible study would be faithful witnesses to their those who with whom they serve. Father, we pray for the work of the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh. We give you thanks for the opportunity to hear from Reverend O'Neill, and pray that you would bless his work and the work of the faculty there, and as they seek to be good stewards with what you have entrusted to them, and that those who come to study so as to be able to preach and teach from your word would indeed be equipped ably so to do. Father, we pray for those who perhaps may be struggling with a call, or whether they are called to the gospel ministry. Father, we pray that you would lead them clearly by your Spirit and by the counsel of those around them. Father, we pray that you would be here in our midst as we continue to worship you, as we commune with you, as we think to the past when you gave up so much to suffer for us, as we think of the present, communing with you today and with one another, and as we think of the future, that you said that you would not drink of this cup until you came again in the glory of your kingdom. Father, make us mindful of these things this day and every time that we commune with you. In your name we pray. Amen.